The title of the sermon is Every Knee Will Bow, An Urgent Call to Repent. And as we, Francois and I, were discussing it at lunch, you know, one of the things that was said was that, you know, this is obviously something that the Lord is wanting to talk to the church about, is that repentance is not something that we just do once whenever we give our lives to Christ and whenever we look upon Him with sinner's eyes for the first time, but it should be a daily thing that we do, a daily acknowledgement of who Christ is. And as I prayed earlier this morning, of who we are. You know, so often we try to reverse that role, don't we? Of that we are the ones that are in control and that we are the ones that are big and that we are the ones that should be lifted high. Yet it should be through repentance, should turn that on its head and put Christ at the center of our lives and at the center of our hearts, acknowledging that without Him that we are dead in our sins, that we are still dead in our trespasses, and without Him that we are destined for hell. But this isn't just a simple call for repentance to believers, but it is for unbelievers as well, because unbelievers need to know who Christ is. And so we're going to be going through just a few verses in Philippians, but it's something that's really been on my heart. And, you know, this wasn't anything that Francois and I discussed before time and said, oh, you're going to do this, well, I'm going to do that, and we'll just kind of match them together. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us and sharing the things that He wants us to hear. And so an urgent call to repent. But before we just continue to jump in, let's pray. Holy God, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the beautiful truth that is in it. Lord, that these things that took place in the Bible are not just stories that we read, Lord, but they're true historical events that took place. Lord, that we can see the church then and we can see the church now. And Lord, we can see how some problems may have been the same then as they are now, Lord, but I look at the world today and I see the Christian church and I see it on its knees. And Lord, not on its knees out of a place of humility, Lord, but out of its knees as a place of desperation. Lord, church used to be a place where strong men and women of the faith came to worship You. And now, today, people come to church to be entertained, to have a good message talked, and good coffee and cake. Lord, help us to, as Great Harwood Christian Fellowship, not be a church that sits idle as things start to crumble around, Lord, but that we would be on our knees. Oh, that we would be on our knees in humility to You, and we would be on our knees in prayer. So, Lord, I just pray tonight that as we open up Your text and open up Your word, Lord, that You would convict us, that You would challenge us, and that You would move us more closer to You and into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through Him that we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. So if you do have your Bibles, if you please open with me to Philippians chapter 2. We have a really long three verses that we're going to go through. And I just wanted to ask Helen real quick if she knew the title of my sermon before she played that first song, because we were singing about how every knee will bow and how every tongue will confess. And again, you know, we can look at that and say, wow, what weird coincidences. Or we can see that the Holy Spirit is truly speaking to this church. So it is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And I'm just to make things a little bit more awkward, I'm reading out of the ESV today. But so it says this: therefore, God has highly exalted Him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we have these three verses, and so it made it nice and easy to break down all three for each individual point. But what I want us to see is what Paul is emphasizing here in the book of Philippians, but especially in these three verses, is that the exaltation of Christ. that through his humility and obedience has given the been given the name above all other names. You know, there's nothing better than the name of Jesus. There's nothing more powerful than the name of Jesus. That we get to worship this Jesus. That we get to be followers of this Jesus. That we get to be co-heirs with Jesus. And what it does is it should showcase the importance of acknowledging Jesus in repentance and in faith. Now I want to look at what true repentance is. And let's look at the definition. And I couldn't find a better one than what the 1689 actually said on what repentance is. It says this, it says in chapter 15, section 3, that the saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of their sin, does by faith in Christ humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, the station of it in self-abordance, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Holy Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Is that the repentance is us in humility bowing down to God and one, acknowledging of who he is. And also in doing so acknowledges who we are as the sinner. We are the ones that are the breaker of the covenant that God has made with man. That we are the one that are broken it. And it's only by the Holy Spirit convicting us that we bow the knee in repentance. So I have 3 points. And my first point of this is the power of exaltation. And this is from verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Now, Jesus has ultimate authority and ultimate power. He is the sovereign ruler of this world. That nothing, and I mean nothing, moves in this world without God's say-so. Now, that's crazy to think about when we really look deep into what that means. As Francois prayed this morning, that there is no rogue molecules that move in this world. There's nothing that's out of place that God hasn't placed in the right place. That everything is there because God has ordained it to be so. And this authority has been given to Christ. So Jesus lays down certain things that we see in Philippians as well. And he chooses to put certain things aside in order for him to be a man, in order to come from heaven into earth, in order to put on flesh, in order to be a man that can be killed, a man that can be hurt, a man that can be bruised, both physically and emotionally. That he's gone through all things that we have gone through, knows all the same pains that we know, knows what rejection feels like, knows what a great day feels like, knows what it means to be high and knows what it means to be low. And all authority and on heaven and earth has been given to him. Jesus says this to his disciples right before he ascends back, doesn't he? In Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority has been given to me. And Jesus will return one day. And it is a glorious day to look forward to, but also a day that, if I'm honest, kind of freaks me out. Of imagining what that day is going to look like. The herald coming in and shouting and the trumpets blowing that Christ's return is here. You know, you think about that of how, did anyone see on the news recently that the government are going to be rolling out a new emergency thing on your phones? And so everyone's phone is going to go off at the same time and everyone's going to hear that alert unless you're like me and you turn it off. That one day that the entire world is going to hear the trumpet sound of Christ's return at the same time. Be able to hear that Christ is coming in. And that he will return. We can see this in Acts chapter 1 from the second half of verse 10 to 11. Is that Jesus has ascended into heaven and the disciples, I'm sure as most of us would be, were sitting there looking up at the sky, draws on the floor. Imagine that. Is that the The Jesus that they've been following for years, the Jesus that they have seen do all of these miracles, the Jesus that they saw being persecuted, the Jesus that they saw being killed, and then the Jesus that they saw being risen from the dead again. You would think they would have gotten used to seeing these miraculous things take place. And then Jesus ascends and they're all just there. And then the angels come and says this to him. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Is that one day he's going to come back. Now the disciples were sitting there thinking, okay, this is going to be any day. Let's get to work. And so that maybe by the time that this Caesar is time is up, we'll get to be with Jesus again. And having the urgency of let's bring everyone with us. Let's go out into the world and make disciples. We've just heard Jesus say this. And then we've watched him ascend. And then these two angels approach us and say, see how he's gone? He's going to come back the same way. Right now, go. And then we get to see the amazing things take place at Pentecost. And then we get to see the disciples go into the world. And the excitement and the zeal that they had in order to go and share. And they were desperately calling an urgent call for repentance. There wasn't a time to waste. They went there from the very beginning and said, no, you need to know about Jesus. Paul is there seeking after the disciples, and then Jesus grabs hold of him. And then Paul goes, right, I see this urgency, let's go. And then all of a sudden, the world, Asia Minor, is completely transformed by the gospel. That over not that long of time, we see men and women coming to know Christ. That we get to see the pages of scripture being written by Paul and seeing all these things taking place of the different churches that he's planted, the relationships that he's built, the pastors that he's put in place, the elders that he's put in place. There was an urgency to it all. Because they're thinking, right, Jesus is going to come back any day now. So we're going to continue to follow the things that he did. But we get to see, in the scriptures, we get to see Christ's true return. We get to read that in Revelation. And when Christ comes, it's not going to be the same as he came before. He's not coming as a weak infant baby. He's coming and he means business. As I've said more than one occasion, if anyone that watched any Western films from the 50s up until today knows that when the guy wearing on the white horse wearing the white suit rolls into town, you should be fearful of him. Because the man in white knows he's going to win, otherwise he wouldn't wear white. Is that when he comes in, he means business and he knows that he's good at it. If you watch any of the Westerns, you know whenever the white rider comes in, the whole town starts to fear because that guy knows he's not getting dirty. That guy knows that he's going to win. And we get to see Jesus in somewhat of the same light as that, but much cooler, much bigger, and much better. Revelation 19 says this, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven array in fine linen, white and pure. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is an image of Christ's return. It's not coming to be in a state of humility, coming as a baby. Christ is coming back to rule the nations. And we can say amen, but then we also need to think about those that are in the nations that are not in him. And they should really be saying, oh me. Because this is a time when Christ isn't coming back to simply just share the good news of who he is, but he's coming back and he means business. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. on that day, those that have completely dismissed who Christ is their entire life won't be a question of, do you think that's true? All of a sudden, the knees are going to hit the floor and they're going to proclaim it. But the danger is, and the real fear is that on that day, whenever they're proclaiming Christ as who is rightful position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is too late. And that's the scary thing about it, is that it's too late. So we should, as the early church did, and as many of our brothers before us have gone, have an urgency for the gospel today. Because we don't know when that hour comes, and we don't know when that time is, whenever Christ returns that way. When Christ returns on the white horse with his angel army coming in with a big crown with King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh, coming in to rule the nations. I mean, look at the imagery here. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Those aren't light words, and that's not a light work. That is war. That is battle. And that is the victor riding in, knowing that he is going to succeed. The problem is, as I said, is that one day, whenever that happens, is that those who haven't already proclaimed Christ, it's too late. They're the ones that are tread in the winepress of fury. Those are the ones that are going to be feeling the full wrath of God. Those are the ones that are going to be there on that day of destruction. Those are the ones that are going to be there and be marched into hell with the rest of Satan and the demons and all those who have not proclaimed Christ as well. To be able to see that, to truly understand what that means. You know, Francois put a call to us today of saying, do we truly have a heart for the lost? I have to admit, sometimes I don't. Selfishly, I wrap myself in my own world, in my own life, in my own family, and I forget sometimes that there's other people in the world. But on those days, whenever I don't, you know what I like to do often is pray that God would give me a heart for the lost again. It's because, like all things, is that we can get wrapped up in our own selves and in our own life and in our own walk, that we forget that we're not called to be lone rangers together in the church, but we are there to serve one another because we are serving Christ. And so that whenever we go into the world, we shouldn't be looking at the world as enemies, but we should be looking at the world as those who need Christ. Those who need him, or they're going to be suffering the same things. And on that day, everyone is going to bow. And why are they going to bow? It's because they're going to, without a shadow of a doubt, know who Christ is. There's not going to be any mistake on that day if it was just a vision or something. The whole world is going to hit their knees. And why should we bow? Why would they bow? Well, us as Christians, we know that it is because of the gospel that we can bow. It is because Jesus loved the world so much that he died for it. That he laid certain things aside, that he decided to come into this world as a man. To put on flesh in order that he could be beaten and killed. And why did he do that? So he made a way for us to be reconciled back to the Father. There's no way that we could ever, in our own strength or ability, do that. We could never bow. And it's not only that we couldn't bow, is that we wouldn't want to. You know, the Bible says that there's nobody who's good. There's nobody that does good. That all are worthy of death. But that whenever we see Christ for who he truly is, we can't help but bow. You know, we see in Scripture, anytime there's an encounter with the Lord, what is the first thing that happens? Hit their face on the deck. It's because why? It's because they are witnessing of holiness. And what does witnessing holiness do to us? That automatically shows how unholy we are. how broken we are and how wicked we truly are. You know, it's easy at times to look at ourselves and think, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not that bad. Things are going okay. You know, I read my Bible pretty often. I pray pretty often. I haven't missed a Sunday in 6 weeks. I'm pretty okay. The danger is with that is that lets opportunity for the devil to come in and to whisper those lies of that you're okay, because we're not okay. We need Christ daily. It's not that we only need him whenever we feel that we need him, but we need him daily. And we need to confess daily that it is he who keeps us, it is he who sustains us, it is he who has blessed us with this day. That without him, we're nothing. So that's the power of exaltation, the power of this proclaiming Christ. But not only us proclaiming Christ, but truly who Christ is. I want us to get a real picture of who he is. Because once we get a real picture of who he is, bowing to him and proclaiming him makes it so much easier. He's not this distant person that we get an image of in our head from time to time. But he is real, that he is relational, that he is everywhere at all times, that he is all powerful, that he is all knowing, and that we get to have a relationship with him. That we get to enjoy him for his glory. And my second point is this, is a knee of submission. Verse 10 says this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Because bowing the knee, why is everyone bowing the knee? It's because it's an act of humility. Bowing the knee is an act of humility. We see this all the time on films and on TV. Whenever the defeated submit and bow their knee. Or any dog owners out there, we see this all the time. Is that, I don't know if anyone watches funny dog videos on YouTube. Avery and I watch them all the time. And one of our favorite types are ones whenever the owners have been out and they come in and their like entire sofa is out there on the floor. They've ripped out all the stuffing, all the foam and everything else like that. And obviously the owner knows who did it. But then they look down at the dog. And then the dog sits there, ears dropped, tail between its legs. Makes that face. Why is the dog doing that? Why is he doing it? He knows he's guilty. And what is he doing? In his own dog way, he is acknowledging his guilt and submitting to you, the owner. You know, we get to see this in the wild as well, is that pack of dogs will do that. If they've done something against the rest of the, that has messed up the group, they will go to the main alpha dog and bow down. It's an act of humility. But it's not something that we do naturally. We don't like to be told that we're wrong, do we? We hate it whenever people tell us what we're wrong, or that we did it badly, or all those kinds of things. Is anyone ever taking criticism well that wasn't a humble person? If you're a humble person, obviously, it's not the same. But if you've ever done a job or whatever and you're feeling kind of good about it and someone else starts poking holes in it and pointing out the bad things, is anyone like, you know, I really appreciate you pointing out all the bad things that have happened. Thank you. No. Our reaction is a bit different, isn't it? It's like, well, next time you do it yourself. If you want it this way, you should have done it that way. But repentance is not something that we do just because our hearts think, you know what, I feel like repenting today. Charles Spurgeon says this, repentance and faith are distasteful to the unregenerate. They would sooner repeat 1,000 formal prayers than shed a solitary tear of true repentance. I'll read that again. Repentance and faith are distasteful to the unregenerate. They would soon repeat 1,000 formal prayers, then shed a solitary tear of true repentance. Repentance isn't natural. And it certainly isn't natural until we know that we're wrong. Until we know that we have messed up. And how do we know we have messed up? I can't think of anyone better of being able to demonstrate that well than Ray Comfort. Has anyone ever seen any Ray Comfort's videos on YouTube? If you don't know who he is, I encourage you to go check him out. He's a man who loves the Lord and loves the lost and goes out and shares to the lost. And he does this really cool test, the Ten Commandments test. And he just gives a few examples. Have you ever stolen anything in your life? Everyone all of a sudden goes, no. I guarantee most people have stolen something in their life. Did you ever take a pen or borrow a pen, keep it in your pocket, and walk out the door? I almost did that today. Have you ever looked at the opposite sex in a lustful way? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Now he goes through these things and he asks the people these questions and they say, yes, 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 I've used swear words before. Yes, I've used the Lord's name in vain. Yes, I have looked at somebody with lust. And Ray Comfort then turns it back around to them and says, look, no judgment on you, but by your own admission, you have just told me that you're an adulterer, that you're a liar, that you're a cheater, that you're a thief, and all these things. And what does that do? That automatically holds them up versus what the law says. Because we know that the only way to get to heaven outside of Christ is by fulfilling the law perfectly. And so all of a sudden we see that, you know what, we think we may be good. And if we are think we're good, it's only we think we're good because we're comparing ourselves to somebody else that's also sinful. You see, and that we go through this entire line of thinking, well, I'm not that bad. But I'm not that bad in comparison to who? Well, I'm not that bad. And whenever I compare myself to Hitler. But you know what? The only reason why you're not as bad as Hitler is by the common grace of God. That all of us have that same ability to be that evil. That it's not that we are just been brought up a little bit better or anything like that. It's that we only have that grace of God that has kept us where we are. That we haven't gone way off the deep end like some people have. But yet we're still falling short. That it doesn't matter if we're in this place here or 50 places that way. We've still fallen short because the standard is the standard. And the standard is the law of God. And we've all broken the law of God. And so that whenever we see that we've broken the law of God, now how do we fix it? We fix it by believing on him who fulfilled it. We believe on him, the one that conquered the grave. We believe on him that fulfilled the law perfectly. That came to this world as a baby, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. That death could not keep him, that he raised from the dead. And because of that we get to have his righteousness transferred to us and our sin transferred to him, the great exchange. That we get to enjoy him because of him. And the thing is that whenever we truly see that, when the Holy Spirit takes the scales off of our eyes, and when the Holy Spirit takes that heart of stone and starts turning into a heart of flesh, you know what the heart's desire is to do in that moment? Bow. And acknowledge him. And see him for who he truly is. The Savior. The one that came and died. The one that took his robe of righteousness off and put it on your shoulders. The one that made a way for you to walk into the throne room of God. The one that made it to where you can be in him in heaven for forever. Enjoying him. Imagine the weight of the world being able to come off on that day. You don't have to think about your income anymore or your mortgage or your retirement or your car payment or any of those things. All you get to do is enjoy Christ. How unburdening is that? That we get to take all that stuff off tell you, I can't wait when nothing else becomes an issue anymore. And I can just focus on Him, to be able to worship Him, to be able to see Him and to acknowledge Him and sing praises to Him, to enjoy Him. Now, the thing is that what that does is, as we bow our knee in repentance, especially us as Christians, so whenever we first come to the Lord, our desire to bow is great, isn't it? We want to all the time. We want to submit everything. You know, I can't tell you the amount of times of being a youth worker and going to youth camps and Christian conferences and things like that, and seeing young people come to know the Lord, and their zeal and their excitement is so big, and their goals and their ambitions are massive. I'm going to transform my entire school. I'm going to see all this stuff take place. God's going to use me, and I want to be used by Him. And then what happens is that all of a sudden that excitement starts to wear off. That zeal starts to quieten down a little bit. And we start to try and grab hold again of control. But that, as I said at the beginning, that repentance needs to be a daily occurrence. The act that acknowledges who Christ is daily. Knowing that we only woke up today by God's grace. And so that if we're going to be woken up today by God's grace, then we are going to, by God's grace, use this day in order to glorify and magnify Him. And how do we do that? By, one, acknowledging Him, but two, obeying Him. It's all well and good saying, oh yes, Lord, You are great, You are mighty, You are powerful, You are awesome. And then completely neglecting the fact that we have been called on a mission to the world. If we are just always singing the good stuff and never really willing to put in the work, then whenever the next part really comes into light, is that it's going to weed out those who truly confess and those who just confess. Because my third point is this, as confession of allegiance. What does it say after that we've bowed? Is that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, as we've heard so often on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday afternoon, is that confession is easy. Saying it is easy. Confessing Christ is an easy thing to do. But what happens is that as soon as we confess Christ, all of a sudden, all eyes are on us. I've seen it in my own workplace. All eyes are on me. And if I do something that steps out of line of what people think Christians should act like, you better know for certain that they're going to come up to you and say, oh, that's not very Christ-like. And it's a blessing and a curse, because in some ways, they're absolutely right. What I've done probably wasn't Christ-like. But then if you're going to call me out of what it's like to be Christ-like, I'm going to tell you what it's like to be Christ-like. So on the other side, I'm thankful that those people say these things. But confession is easy. But it's the actions that take place that is the hard part, isn't it? It's easy to confess allegiance. But it's difficult whenever it starts to actually be the example. You know, confession of allegiance is easy. And I think maybe in some ways it's easier for others than some. Now for me, it's easy to confess things like, oh, I'm an American and I'm a Christian. Or I'm an American and I'm a Texan. Why? It's because I stick out like a sore thumb. You know, people instantly ask me, where are you from? That's not a Lancashire accent. But I have the actions behind it. If I talked like an American and never been to America, where are you from? America. Oh, what part? Oh. And then having to sit there and think up states or think up of a city or think up of a place and then try to fabricate this whole story of why I talk the way that I talk. And it's the same thing, is that, you know, if we're confessing Christ, we need to be able to have the arsenal in place to battle the questions that come up. Do we know what the word truly says? I guarantee you, on days, if people know that you're a Christian, whenever situations go on in the world, you're going to be the first person they come to and say, where does God stand on this? Because again, I've seen it happen. I've been firsthand encounter with it, of that as soon as the Ukraine and Russia war took place, as soon as it started, as soon as Russia attacked, I had four people at work come up to me. So where does God stand on the whole war issue between Ukraine and Russia? I'm like, well, it's simple. Both Ukraine and Russia need Jesus. And it's simple that we live in a completely fallen world that is corrupted by sin. And we have men who are in government on both sides of those coins that are sinful men that need Jesus. And that in a perfect world, whenever sin no longer reigns, that war wouldn't happen. But until then, we have wars. We have rumors of wars. Well, you know, now the Gaza and Israel situation. Well, where's God in all this? Where does God stand in this? Israel needs Jesus. Gaza needs Jesus. You know, they're two very religious countries, neither of which know Jesus. There are two situations where they're trying to be this religion is good and this religion is good. And what they're both doing, neither one of them are doing, is acknowledging who Christ is. They're ignoring it. We get to see this unfold in Romans. They suppress the truth. They don't want the truth. They want a lie. They want something that they can control each other in. And I can see Judaism and I can see Islam and see how both controlling they are as a religion. Those are men and women that are in bondage that need Jesus. But confession, as I've said, is easy. But bowing and confessing, that is a physical action of a spiritual reaction. Bowing and confessing is something that we do because we've been convicted to do so. That we need to, that we have been shown the true errors of our ways, that we have accepted who Christ is by his grace, to be able to confess with our mouths and to be able to physically bow our knee to him in repentance. Francois quoted this morning, and I have it written down too. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That is scary. That is scary to think about. But that we are called to confess, we are called to go, we are called to bow. And what do these things do? What does bowing do? Bowing puts us in our right place, which is at the feet of Christ. Confession does what? It tells others, but also reminds us of who Christ is. That puts us in a state to where we know who our Savior is. We know who has taken us, who has transformed us, who has continuing to transform us more into the image of the Son. And that those who acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father. But whoever denies me, I will deny him before the Father who is in heaven. That's the day when Christ returns, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord, where it's too late. On that day, we will acknowledge Christ for who he is. Everyone will. There won't be a person standing ever. But that's going to be a separation to take place of those who bowed and confessed before that time and those who are bowing and confessing because they can see who he is now. And on that day, The question is which side are we going to be on? Now, we can all say, oh, well, I'm going to be on the right side. But truly, where is your heart? Is it in Christ? Does it bow to him daily? Does sin burden your heart? Whenever you sin, is it burdensome to you that you want to confess it to the Lord, that you want to bring it to him, that you hate it? As Paul says, that there's a conflict between my flesh and my spirit. And my body does what my spirit doesn't, and my spirit does what my body doesn't. And there's this continual wrestle with sin. Am I trying to put it to death? Or am I in this mindset to where it's, at least we got grace, huh? The danger is that at least I've got grace, huh? What that does is that instantly shows our heart. It shows a heart that's not really wanting to honor God and to worship him. It's wanting to just get rid of the bad until I can get a dirty plate again, and then I can get rid of that one. And we just treat God as a dishwasher. We come to him with a dirty plate and say, can you wash this, please? And he says, yeah, okay, I'll wash it for you. And then I give it back to you and it's clean. And then we come in the next day and go, oh, it's dirty again. Yes, that happens still anyways. Yes, we still fight with sin. Yes, we still struggle with sin. I'm not saying those that are on that side of it are completely sinless, but that they are truly confessing who they are, that they are, their desire is to be like him. Their desire is to put sin to death. Our confession without bowing isn't enough. They have to follow. We bow. We confess. Now, which side are we going to be on? Because if we're on this side that bows, that confesses, we need to be the bower and the confessor that goes out and does the things that God calls us to do. To desperately be like the early church who see the call for repentance as an urgency. That see the world outside of their homes and outside of their community and say, do you know Jesus? No? Right, well, I'm not leaving here until I've told everyone in this town about Jesus. And then whenever the gospel does transform hearts, it's like, okay, you and you, right, your job is to continue to tell these people about Jesus, and I'm going to go to that next town and tell them about Jesus. And I'm going to go and ask, hey, do you know about Jesus? No. Okay, right, well, I'm not leaving here until everyone knows about Jesus. And then once you have heard about Jesus, you and you, call them and get in contact with them, and you're going to create fellowship with them, and I'm going to go to the next town, and you guys who I've just appointed, you carry on as the church. And you go out and you do these things. And now you go to that next town and you tell them, you go to that next town there, and we're going to keep doing that. What would the world look like today is if we went around in that manner, of that urgency of people coming to know the Lord? Is that, you know, the fear of man is so strong in the church. It really is. We can say, oh, I don't care about other people's opinions. But we do. We do. It's natural, isn't it? We want to be liked. We want to be respected. We want to be loved, especially by our peers and by those who we work with and our family. And so we make it difficult for ourselves. But the rebellion is there. The rebellion is going to always be there. We're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I've said multiple times, that we're going to get two responses. We're either going to get, oh my gosh, I didn't realize. No one's ever explained it to me that way before. I just thought Jesus was, you know, this person that I use sometimes whenever I stub my toe. Or that whenever I have really bad things going on, I talk to him sometimes and kind of ask him for some help. But I didn't know this. Or they're going to say, yeah, whatever. Keep stepping. The beauty is that we know that the gospel is going to create a response. And our priority isn't what that response is going to be. Our priority should be being faithful in sharing it. Being faithful in going into the world and sharing the gospel. You know, one of the things that I've been guilty of myself of saying, but I hear all the time, is that, you know, I'm praying for opportunities for the Lord to give me an opportunity to share the gospel. we don't need an opportunity for God to give us in order to share the gospel. I think Francois gave a really good example today. Go knock on your next door's house. Do you know Jesus? No? Right. Let me tell you. No, thank you. Okay. Next door. Imagine if we all did that tomorrow. We started that. What would our street look like? What would our estates look like? What would the town truly look like if we truly had this urgent call to for people to repent, an urgent call for people to come to know the Lord? Can I encourage you all, is that you may not be been given the gift of teaching or preaching, or may not been given the gift of other outlets, but you've all been given, we've all been given a gift in order to share. Because we all have mouths. You know, one of the big fears that I've heard so many times people say is that, well, I won't know what to say if somebody asks me a question. It's all right. You know why? It's because the Holy Spirit is indwelt within us. Dwells within us. That in the times of which our faith is questioned, the Holy Spirit's there to give us answers. And you know what else is also pretty acceptable most of the time? I'd say 99% of the time whenever I've shared with someone and they've asked me a question I didn't know. By simply saying, you know what, I'm not 100% sure on that one. But let me look it up and let me get back to you. You know how many times I've heard, yeah, okay, stupid. You don't even know that answer. None. Because we may be expected to know every answer, but it's usually acceptable whenever we don't. Because God is gracious and God is faithful. And that the fact that that person's asking that question shows that there's something that God might be doing in their heart. Opportunities to share. We don't need opportunities to share. We can make opportunities to share. Do we go around and say, hey, do you know Jesus? Has anyone talked to you about Jesus? Did you go to church yesterday? That's a good one. Did you go to church yesterday? No? Oh, I didn't. Why not? I did. I went to a church. I go to Great Harbor Christian Fellowship. You want to come with me? You go to church on a Sunday? Yeah, how often? Every Sunday. What, you go twice? Whoa. You must really be convicted. Yes, I am. Let me tell you why. Opportunities. We don't need to wait for opportunities to present themselves. We need to go out and be faithful in making those opportunities. Go out and be faithful in sharing the hope that's within us. If we were like the disciples of seeing that moment whenever Christ is ascending into heaven, and imagine that whole situation. They've just seen all these things take place. They've seen Christ ascending into heaven after Jesus just said, now go into all the world and make disciples. I love the fact that that they're just so awestruck in that moment that it's like the angel kind of went over and went, what are you waiting for? Go! And the impact that the gospel made is still today. That we're here today because of the gospel message that was shared around the world. So that's my challenge. Which side are we going to be on? Have we acknowledged who he truly is? Have we bowed the knee in repentance? Have we confessed that Christ is Lord? And if we have, let's go out and confess it again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I do thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the challenge of what your word is. But Lord, I thank you that we don't go alone into the world. That we've been sent by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, let us be faithful to share the hope that we have within us. Lord, for those that don't know you, God, that you would reveal yourself through your gospel. Lord, if there's anyone tonight that needs to repent and to follow you, Lord, to truly follow you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that you would just convict their hearts. And Lord, for those of us that do know you, that do love you, Lord, give us the boldness and the courage. Lord, help us to see an urgency of this world. And Lord, if we don't feel that urgency, God, I pray that you would instill in us a heart and a desire for the lost. Lord, knowing that one day they will bow their knee, knowing that they will acknowledge you. But Lord, on that day, it's too late. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've been weak, when we've been feeble. Lord, help us to be bold and courageous, knowing that the God that we serve is the powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you and pray this in your name. Amen.